So read together, please, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3. And we'll read from verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. I thought this morning I'd like to occupy our minds with four great words that we find in the passage that we have read together. These four words you might call a four-square gospel. And I think that the gospel of God's grace is brought before us very, very clearly in them. I want very simply to speak about them this morning and try to point out the method that God is using today for reconciling men and women to himself. There are three great passages of the Word of God that are absolutely key passages in the Bible. The first is Genesis chapter 3. The third is John chapter 3. And the third one is Romans chapter 3. Now in Genesis chapter 3, we get man's ruin. All the trouble and suffering that we find in the world today, we get its origin there. It was there that sin was introduced into this world in which we live. And the Lord, he had to say to our first parents that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they disobeyed God's command. Sin was introduced. And there we find the origin of all we find in this poor world at the present time. Genesis chapter 3, we get man's ruin. And then the Lord, when he was here on earth, speaking to a theologian, speaking to Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Every single one of us here this morning, we have that first birth. And by virtue of that first birth, we were united to our first parents. We inherited an evil, wicked nature. That nature would tear God off its throne. It's characterized by pride, and this is what we find developed in every human heart today. The Bible tells us that a child, it goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. And the plain fact is, before there can be any reconciliation with God at all, a person needs a new nature. They need to be born again. They need new life from God. So in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, he goes into this great doctrine of regeneration, the new birth, and how this life, this everlasting life, can be communicated. Now the third passage is Romans chapter 3, And here we find God's glorious remedy. And it gives me indescribable joy this morning to open God's Word and speak of the remedy that God has provided for man in his condition before him. Man is absolutely ruined. And I think that any realistic person in looking at the world today would say that that is so. But the doctrine, the teaching concerning God's remedy, we find in this great epistle to the Romans. And I'm going to occupy time this morning in speaking of what outstanding teachers, outstanding politicians, outstanding men in human history have said about the epistle to the Romans. There was a man called Coleridge, a very learned man. He said that the epistle to the Romans was the finest piece of writing that ever had been written. And again, another man who was an outstanding lawyer, a teacher of law, he said it was the most logical piece of writing that ever had been put on paper. Now that's looking at it from a human standpoint. And while it's perfectly true that the Epistle to the Romans is the most magnificent piece of writing that ever has been written, yet at the same time is God's revelation. And I'm thankful to God this morning that there are four great words here that goes into the matter in detail and shows us how men and women, ruined by sin, shapen in iniquity, can be brought into contact with God and have a new nature implanted in their heart and be completely reconciled to God and have pardon and peace in their heart through the work of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. Now that is my responsibility this morning. And I want as simply as I possibly can to speak of God's remedy for sin. The Epistle to the Romans, and particularly the first 8 chapters, have been compared to the 4 sides of the altar that we find in the Old Testament. Those that are familiar with the typical teaching of the Old Testament know that in the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build, as you went through the gate into the tabernacle in the court, before you come into the sanctuary itself, there was a brazen altar. It was there that sacrifice was offered. Every Israelite that wanted to present his sacrifice to God, he brought that animal through the gate and he brought it to the altar. Now there are 4 sides to it. The first side was the north side. And it was there that the sacrifice was brought. It was there that the knife was applied. It was there that the person put his 2 hands heavily on that sacrifice. And it was there that the blood was shed. The cold north side of the altar. It was there that death took place. Now after the sacrifice had been sacrificed, it was cut up into its pieces. And it was placed upon the fire on the altar. And then that fire burned all night in the sacrifice. And in the morning when it had been completely consumed, the priest dressed in a white linen garment, he came through the door and he lifted the ashes of the sacrifice and he placed it on the side of the sunrise, the east side of the altar, and the ashes of the sacrifice were placed there. And when the sun rose in the morning, the first thing that the rays of light lit upon were the ashes of the completed sacrifice. Now when you go around the other side of the altar, the priest, after he had offered the sacrifice, he went to a brazen laver. It was a large receptacle in which water was placed. There he washed his hands and his feet. And it speaks of sanctification. It speaks of holiness. And after he had washed his hands and feet, then he proceeded and went inside the sanctuary, and there he performed the worship of God in the sanctuary. Now, the west side of the altar was the place where sanctification took place. It was the place of washing, the place of holiness. Then, if we were to read it in the book of Ezekiel, we read about the south side of the altar. That is the 4th side. We read about a river that would come out from underneath the throne of God and would flow across the threshold and then past the south side of the altar, and it would go out through the land, down to the Dead Sea. It would deepen and broaden as it went, and it would bring verdure and blessing wherever it goes. That was the south side of the altar. Now that's the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. I would suggest that chapter 1 And chapter 2, there we get the north side of the altar. Man in his condition before God. And then when we come into chapter 3, we get the sacrifice is offered. That sacrifice is the Lord Jesus. He takes the place of the Lamb without blemish and without spot, and he is placed upon the altar. It was his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood that makes atonement for sin. But then when we come into chapter 4 and 5, there we find the result of his sacrifice upon the cross. We get that sacrifice bringing peace, bringing access right into the presence of God. And the person who has been outside, estranged from God, in rebellion through sin, can be brought into communion with God through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. That's chapter 4 and chapter 5. Then when we come into chapter 6 that was read this morning in the portion, in the scripture reading, there we get the brazen laver. There we get the great truth of sanctification. Everyone who comes in contact with God, who has been born again, they have to show that they really have come in contact with salvation through living a holy life. This is what we find in chapter 6 and 7 in Romans. And then when we come into chapter 8, there the river of blessing flows. It starts off there with predestination in eternity past. Then it goes on to God's call to the soul. And then we find that the person who has come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, it ends up in glorification when he's taken into God's home, into God's heaven, and sat down with those that have been redeemed through precious blood. So the first 8 chapters of the Epistle of the Romans correspond to the 4 sides of the brazen altar. And it covers a tremendous volume of truth concerning God's salvation. Now I want to confine myself just for a moment or two to the north side of the altar in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Because in making the gospel known, we always have to start with man in his condition before God. Now the apostle, in going into detail about the doctrine of the gospel, he divides mankind into 3 different categories. First of all, he starts with the dark pagan world. And then he goes on to the philosophical world, the world of culture, and the world of teaching, the world of education. And then finally, he ends up with the religious world. And by the way, you get the 3 sons of Noah in these 3 categories, Ham and Japheth and Shem. We get them in the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. And just a word or two about the dark pagan world. The apostle speaks about them, and he tells us that there has been a twofold testimony to the pagan world. That the first testimony is God's creatorial power. The second testimony is the testimony of conscience. You know, there are millions of people in the world today who have never heard the gospel, who haven't the opportunity of coming down, sitting down, and listening to God's plain, simple world. Are they without excuse? Just what is going to happen to the heathen? You know, if you think of a country like China, with almost 800 million people, and I suppose there's only a fraction of them over there have ever heard the gospel. And this is a question that has often been asked. What's going to happen to them? You think of North Africa. Used to be called dark, but there are many, many places in Africa today where the light of the glorious gospel has shone. But there's still many places over there too, people who have never heard the gospel. And all over the world today, the dark pagan world, people ask the question, what is going to happen to people who have never heard the gospel? Are they without excuse? God has given to them a twofold witness. And the first is his creatorial power, his Godhead. And his creatorial power is known by the pagan world. By the way, we have had the opportunity in our life of thousands of times sitting down with people who had never seen a Bible, who never heard the name of Jesus, who know nothing whatever about the gospel of God's grace. And there's one thing that we have recognized, One thing that we realize, and it's this, every single one of them knows God as a creator. Over in the part of the world that we know best, over in Africa, every single tribe has a name for God. If you ask the Nochimbundu, he spent 20 years among them. If you ask the Nochimbundu, what's your name for God? They say, Suku is our name for God. He spent some years too among the Chokri people. You say, what is your name for God? Well, they say, our name for God is Zambi. And among the Luwena speaking people, if you ask them, what is your name for God? They say, our name for God is Kalunga. And you ask them, now, what do you know about Suku? What do you know about Zambi? What do you know about Kalunga? Well, they say, of course, he's the creator. We look above our head and we see the sun and the moon and the stars. And in the time of sowing of the seed, we go out, we hoe off the ground, and we put the seed in the ground. And God, Suku, he causes the rain to fall. And as a result of that, we get our harvest. All we need to do is to look around it, and then look at ourselves. Look at this wonderful body that we have. Why, it's God, it's Suku, who has created these things. They know God is a creator. God has revealed it to them. A creator God. His power in Godhead is known to the whole pagan heathen world. There's not a single person anywhere today that God hasn't placed that revelation in their heart. They know God as a creator. And by the way, I have never, all my life, of over 50 years, mostly in the pagan world, I have never met a person who would deny the fact of God as a creator. They know God as a creator. And then they have conscience in their heart. And the Bible tells me that the dark pagan world is this twofold witness of God. God is creation, and the conscience that God has placed in their heart, they know what's right, and they know what's wrong. They know perfectly well to commit adultery, and to tell a lie, and to do these horrible things that we hear about in the pagan world today. They know perfectly well what is right and what's wrong. God has given them a conscience. And this eternal power in Godhead has been revealed to them. What has he done with it? You say to them, do you ever pray to God? Oh, no. Why don't you pray to God? Well, God is offended. We have sinned against him. Our forefathers sinned against God, and therefore God doesn't speak to us today. This is the testimony of the pagan world. They know God is a creator, and yet they never pray to him. And the first chapter of Romans tells me that they have turned away from God. And there are three things that are mentioned. First of all, idolatry. And secondly, we read here about immorality. And thirdly, we read about mentality. They have deliberately turned their back upon God. So the first thing is idolatry. In our part of the country, among the Chokwe, they'll make a little idol. They call it the Taponia. And they'll place it outside their door or in a little hut that they build. They'll get down upon their knees and they'll say, Iwakaka Iwa. Listen to me, my grandfather, listen to me. Iwakaka Iwa. And then they have a little prayer. Kwafani Kongo, Bengajamakamako, Kwafani Kongo, Bengajamakamako. It's a prayer that they have. They're praying to their idol. You say, you're praying to a piece of wood or a piece of stone. Oh no, we're not. Well, what are you praying to? We're praying to a spirit. And it actually is a form of spiritism. They believe in the spirits of their dead ancestors that are able to come back. They have deliberately turned away from the knowledge that they have of God, and they've gone into idolatry. Now they know perfectly well what they're doing. It is a deliberate turning away from God, first of all, in idolatry. We read here about worshipping man. We read about worshipping beasts. We read about worshipping birds. And we read about worshipping creeping things. And you know, if we had time this morning to go into this, this is a fourfold idolatry that we find in the pagan world. Not only that, but morality. If I were to tell you some of the things that happen in the dark pagan world in India and in Africa today, you would be shocked. I don't believe in working on people's feelings by telling them some of the weird, not only weird things, but wicked things that people do. Gross immorality. You know, we read here about women doing things that they shouldn't do. gross sense, and read about men doing things that they shouldn't do, and you know, we feel uncomfortable even in mentioning it. But you know, this is what we find not only in the dark pagan world today along the line of morals, but unfortunately in the civilized nations today, we find the same thing. Homosexuality and these terrible sins that we find everywhere today are becoming more and more common. The dark pagan world is without excuse. God has revealed himself to them, but they have deliberately turned away from him and gone into idolatry and then into immorality. And then we read about a corrupted mentality. Now, we're not going to go into detail about this morning, but as far as the sons of Ham are concerned, that is the dark pagan world, you can say, without excuse. God has given them over. God has given them up. God has given, three times over, we get this term connected with the heathen world. They have deliberately turned away from God, and they are without excuse. All they do need the gospel, and that's why we have spent our life among them, trying to take the gospel to them. The dark pagan world is guilty in the sight of God, deliberately turning away from him. And in the world of culture, education, the philosopher, you know, again, when we look at the second paragraph in Romans chapter 1 and the first paragraph of chapter 2, we find here people that were teaching other people how to behave. Men like Socrates, men like Plato, men like Seneca. These were men who knew what was right. And anyone who will read a little bit of history, they were able to tell other people how to behave. Confucius and all the rest. Able to tell people how to behave, and yet at the same time, they were liars. And not only that, but they lived evil, wicked lives. If you read the history of Rome, you'll find that. And all kinds of sin characterized these men. They knew how to behave, and they taught other people how to behave, but they didn't behave themselves. And as you look at the world of education today, again, no time to go into it in detail, but I think as we look at it, we realize that the more educated a man is, the more efficient he is in sin. You know, things have progressed an awful lot in the last 25 years. There never were more PhDs in the world than there are at the present time, and yet at the same time, it doesn't help man. The more educated a man is, the more efficient he is in sinning against Almighty God. And then thirdly, the Jew. You know, he was given the law. God committed the law to him and gave him a perfect moral and a civil and a ceremonial code. And yet what has the Jew done? Actually, when the law was given, the very first one was concerning idolatry. And while the law was being given, underneath Mount Sinai, they were worshipping the golden calf. So the first part of Romans brings in three categories of the human race. And in chapter 3, we get an outline here. We're brought into the law court. And there are 14 different indictments against all three. The dark pagan world, the educated world, the religious world. All three are brought into the law court. They're put in the dock. And God here gives the verdict. The summing up of the judge is in 14 clauses in Romans chapter 3, and at the end we get these words, there's no difference, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. My dear friend, this morning this is something we all need to learn. It's not a very palatable lesson, but I believe that every preacher of the gospel, he has to start with man in his condition before God with his mouth shut. You know, today in the law court, a man has an opportunity of testifying or getting someone to testify for him. But as far as God's law court is concerned, man is there with his mouth shut. Why? Because he's guilty. I understand that the trial of those that murdered President Abraham Lincoln in the law court, those that were guilty, brought into the court, they were shackled, they were bound, and they weren't allowed to open their mouth. All the evidence was given, and then they were condemned. Now that's man in God's sight. Man is guilty. All have sinned without exception, no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But I thank God there's a glorious remedy. And that's why I want to speak just for a few minutes about four great words that the apostle brings in here. First of all, he shows that man is absolutely hopeless and helpless. He's lost. He's dead in sin. But thank God there's a glorious remedy, and there are four great words here that describe what that remedy is. Now, the first word is the word redemption. Now, redemption is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. To redeem is the work of a king. The word redemption. Now, the second great word is the word propitiation. I want to describe this, what that word means. It's a big word, a theological word, but it's the work of a priest. Redemption is the work of a king, but propitiation is the work of a priest. And then a third word is justification. Justification is the work of a judge. Here the law court, the person that's in the law court, the person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified of all things, whereby he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And the last great word that's mentioned seven times here is faith. Faith, saving faith. It's faith that is the empty hand that comes and appropriates what Christ has done. Now just a word or two about these four great words, because they summarize in a most beautiful way four great aspects of God's remedy for sin. So the first one is the word redemption. You know, I've been talking about the dark pagan world, and of this one word that I love in her beautiful, beautiful, soft, Umbunda language, is the word Obiovola. And the Redeemer, the word that means to redeem. And the word for the Redeemer is the Onjovoli. Lovely, lovely, lovely word. If I were over in Angola today, preaching the gospel, and I use that word, Okuyovola, or the Onjovoli, everybody in the place would know what it means. Because the people have a background of slavery. And wherever we get the word redeem, it always means that there's a background of slavery connected with it. You know, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, they knew what it was to be slaves. 400 years they were down in Egypt. And at the end of that period, there was a Pharaoh that arose that knew not Joseph. And the people, they groaned under the slave taskmaster. But God raised up a deliverer. And through Moses, and the blood of the Lamb, you remember that night? God told Israel, every family to take a lamb. And the lamb was to be slain in the evening. And that lamb, the blood was to be placed upon the two side posts on the upper lintel of the door. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And inside the house, they were feasting on the roast lamb. But that night, the angel of the Lord passed through the land, and those that did not have the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of the door, the angel of death stepped in, and the firstborn in every house that was not protected by the precious blood was slain. Now they were brought out of Egypt, and again in the Old Testament scriptures, the word redeemed, it's used in connection with that tremendous event that took place when they were redeemed from slavery. Oh, we get it again and again. No time to go into all the different passages that speak of it. You know, every time I think of it, it rejoices my heart to be able to speak about redemption and to be able to speak about the Redeemer. It is the sweetest word in the New Testament. It has a background of slavery. Oh, somebody says, I'm not a slave. You know, the Bible tells me that everybody who's not born again, everyone who has never come in contact with the Savior, the Lord Jesus, is a slave of sin. And you know, all you need to do is to use your ears and your eyes today, and you see it on every hand. You think of drugs. You think of dope. You think of drink. You think of lust. Some of the things that go on in the world today. And you know, there's some people who would do anything if they could get rid of that terrible craving that they have. I remember hearing about a man who was in the Supreme Court of the United States. I'm not going to mention his name, But history tells us that that man became an alcoholic. And he went to a friend and he said, you know, he said, if I could get rid of that craving, if I could be redeemed from it, if I could be freed from it, he said, I would take a hot poker and hold it in my hand, and I would sing the doxology while I was doing it, if I could get rid of that terrible demon, the demon of drink that has me bound hand and foot. It's the same thing with drugs. Poor, dear young people today, on every hand, all the heartbreak that has been over there. You know, people are slaves. Slaves of sin. But thank God there's a Redeemer. Thank God for redemption. You know, we had a little girl over in Angola many, many years ago. I knew her over 50 years ago. Her name was Vitaka. She was redeemed from slavery by a Mr. Edward Sanders. She was just a child at the time, taken down to the coast to be sold as a slave. And the caravan that she was in with a slave master there, and they halted at a place called Chilonda. And Mr. Sanders came out and found that slave caravan and this little girl. He went to the man that was in charge of the caravan. He said, how much do you want for her? Oh, he said, a bag of corn. And Mr. Sanders, he redeemed the child with a bag of corn. And he brought her in. She was just a little piece of cloth about the size of your hand on her poor, naked little body. And he brought the child in. Her mother had died on the way. He brought the child in, and he sent her to his wife. She gave her a good bath and put a nice dress on her. And she was completely transformed. You know, she was a wicked little girl. And again and again and again, she disobeyed. And one day, it got so bad that Mr. Sanders sent for her, and he brought her into his office. And hanging on the nail in the wall was a little rag. And Mr. Sanders said to her, now look, he said, you give me that dress that you're wearing. And he said, take your little rag and get out of here as fast as you possibly can. And the child, when she heard that, she said, oh, no, 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 no. And when she realized what Mr. Sanders had done, that he had redeemed her, she said, I'll never, never do it again. Today, Vitaka, as far as I know, is still alive. She's a grandmother. But, you know, I don't think she ever forgot that day that she was redeemed. How are we redeemed? Simon Peter tells us, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, that one wonderful, wonderful word, the Angiovoli, the Redeemer. Thank God is able to redeem and to liberate every soul that comes to him. This is redemption. It is the work of a king. One of the most beautiful hymns in our language, hymn that I dearly love, is that hymn, My Redeemer. Oh, what beauties in that lovely name appears. None but Jesus in his glory shall the honored title wear. My Redeemer, thou hast my redemption wrought. Thank God for redemption. The second word is propitiation. Now that word means satisfaction. You know, God's justice has been violated. A man as a sinner has broken his law. And you know, that justice, it must be vindicated. Just this morning, before I came out, I was reading something that President Woodrow Wilson said many years ago. At that time, he was a professor in Princeton University. At that time, he hadn't become president. But there was a discussion in his room with another person. And the discussion was whether a judge would be influenced by a relationship. A judge upon the bench, if a relation came before him, if he would not be prejudiced for the fact that that person was a relation. And Mr. Wilson, professor at the time, he said, no, no, no. He said, I want to say this. He said, if I was a judge and I were sitting on the bench and he said, my own son were to come before me accused of murder and all the evidence had been gone into and he said, if he had been shown to be absolutely guilty, he said, I have judged. He said, I would pronounce the death sentence. But then, with a break in his voice, he said, Then he said, I would go away and I would die of a broken heart. That was what he said. Now the idea that Woodrow Wilson had was this, that the law must be vindicated. God's law must be vindicated. God can never close his eyes to sin, but the method that he has provided for that is propitiation. And thank God, it means a mercy seat. It means a place where the blood has been placed. The sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary's cross has completely satisfied God's law, completely vindicated God's justice. And now it brings us to the third word, God can be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, we read an awful lot about forgiveness. We read a lot about pardon, and we read a lot about redemption, but this great word, justification, you only find it in the New Testament. What does it mean? It means I'm brought into the law court, and I'm brought before the judge, and I'm pronounced guilty. But then, to be justified, there's no human judge ever can do that. If a man has been proved guilty, all the evidence has been gone into, he never can be justified. But this is something that God can do. It's a miracle. And how is it done? Oh, it's done through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. The one who suffered and bled and died upon the cross and who shed his precious blood, he became responsible for my sin. And when I believe in him, I'm put in Christ. And when God looks at Christ, he sees me. And in that way, I can leave the law court without a single stain upon my character, because Christ has borne the penalty of my sin in his own body on the tree, and I can be justified and cleared of every sin. And when I leave the court, I thank God I'm a son of the Lord, I'm a son of God himself, brought into his family, and God is just and justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Now the fourth great word here is faith. And just a word about that. What is faith? It's certainly not credulity. You know, there's some people that will believe any cock and bull story. And they have that type of a mind. And no matter what you tell them, they'll believe it and say, yes, 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 yes. But you know, faith is not that. Faith is something that is not credulity. Faith is delivering oneself over, body, soul, and spirit, to another. Now, we exercise faith every day. Every time we take a check and go to the bank and put it into a deposit in the bank, we're exercising faith. We have faith in the bank. We have faith in the bank manager that they take care of what you deposit there. You exercise faith when you do that. And every time you get in an airplane, you exercise faith. You know, I remember the first time I ever got into a jet. It was in Shannon, over there in Ireland. First time I'd ever seen a jet. Great big airplane. And I looked at it and I said to myself, will this thing ever get off the ground? It weighed tons. And I looked at it. And I looked at the tremendous weight of the thing and I thought, will this thing ever be able to fly? But you know, a little while later, there was a gentleman came along and he had four golden bands on his arm. And I understood that he was the captain of the aircraft. And when I looked at him, I could understand that this man had training, he had experience, he was an expert. And when he stepped into the cockpit, I walked up the gangway and I got on board the plane. But you know what I did? I exercised faith. I put my faith in that man. I knew that he was capable. I knew that he was able to control that aircraft, not only take it into the air, but land it safely on the other side, and I would safely arrive in New York. Did you ever hear the story of Blondin, the tightrope walker, over there on Niagara Falls? You know, they stretched the cable from one side of the fall to the other, and Blondin, with a long stick in his hand, he stepped up on that cable, and he walked right across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. After he had walked across, he came back again and he actually took a wheelbarrow and put the wheelbarrow on the cable and he walked across the cable across Niagara Falls with the wheelbarrow perfectly balanced. And when he was through, he came down, there was a man standing on the sidewalk. He said, you think I'm able to walk across there? He said, yes. He said, do you think I'd be able to carry you on my back? Oh, he said, I've seen you do these extraordinary things. He says, I think you could. Well, he says, get up. Get up on my back. The man looked at him, and he looked down at that chasm and said, oh, no, 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 no. Now, he wasn't exercising faith. If he had, he would have committed himself to that man. And he knew he was able to take him across. My beloved friends, this morning, what a faith. Saving faith is committing oneself, body, soul, and spirit, to that one who is the angel of the redeemed. Thank God he died for me upon Calvary's cross. And he's able to save you. He has saved me and he has kept me these many, many years. And my beloved friend, he's able to do exactly the same for you this morning. I don't know who I'm talking to, but it's possible that there may be someone here this morning who have never committed themselves to the Lord Jesus, who have never exercised faith in him. And my dear friend, if you have not, I would like to beg you this morning to come to the foot of the cross and recognize that the Savior who shed his precious blood is the one who's able to pick you up, to redeem you, to separate you from your sin, and to give you that power to walk a holy life from that moment until that time when he takes you home, able to justify you from all things from which you could not be justified for the law of Moses. And thank God, if you trust in him, you can have these tremendous blessings this morning. And by the way, this is God's remedy. Will you accept it? May God help you to do that. For his name's sake. Little word of prayer. Our God and Father, we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for the wonderful way of salvation that thou hast provided. And our Father, we do pray that thou wilt bless it this morning. Oh, we do pray that thou wilt bless those that know and love the Lord Jesus. Bring each one of us.